And as you are seated, if you would please turn to the two texts in your bulletin there, to Isaiah chapter 66 and to Matthew chapter 5. Isaiah 66 and Matthew 5, continuing our sermon series through Matthew's gospel and going through each of the Beatitudes one by one. But for some context here, like a river glorious, we see God's peace for us in Isaiah 66. Starting at verse 7, this is God's perfect word. Let us hear it and heed it. Isaiah 66, starting at verse 7. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her. All you who love her, rejoice with her in joy. All you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass. And the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 5. We'll read verses 1 through 9, but as we've been doing, we will focus specifically today on verse 9. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Thus ends the reading of God's perfect word. Let us pray for the Lord to bless the reading and the preaching of his word to our hearts. Oh, Father, we do pray for the peace, even that we have just read from in Isaiah 66, the peace that a child feels at their mother's breast, on their mother's hip, at their mother's knee. For so you have promised for your people in Zion, those believers. Might we have peace, of course, Lord, first and foremost with you. But then, Lord, might we then be peacemakers, we who are called the sons and the daughters of God. Might we be so blessed by you, O Lord, to have that name, to have that title in the Son of God, Jesus. And might the peace that we have with you flow forth into our lives, that we might be peacemakers. And so, Lord, would you bless us even now with focus, concentration as we hear your word proclaimed, and might your servant disappear and Christ be made plain. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. Warfare has proven to be a continual part of life in this world. Despite all of the promises of international mediating organizations like the United Nations, despite attempts to export democracy to nations where it had previously not experienced it, yet war continues in various parts of the globe. Between nations, rebellions within nations, governments which war against their own citizenry, putting them into camps and the like, and all other manner of violence between groups of people, which we generally call war. It would be true to say that human beings, those who are made in the image and likeness of God, have never known a time devoid of some horrible conflicts and atrocities. Even if in one part of the world at a time, we may feel a relative peace, even for long periods. We know that even if it is not here, that there is continually conflict and war. Along with the normal channels of countries trying to mediate in wars between others, in modern times, we've seen the growth of explicit anti-war organizations trying to put a stop even to all wars. The nations of the world should make peace so that all people might live in harmony. A laudable goal, and one which many, Christian and non-Christian, have tried to get at from even this text of Scripture before us. But is that what the Lord is speaking of? An end to human warfare and all of the tremendous abuses which go along with it. Is this a call for the Christian to become involved in the so-called anti-war movement? Well, in our text today, we see language from our Lord that those who are his disciples are peacemakers. Not are to be, but are peacemakers. And that in this peacemaking, they will be called sons of God. And so we'll look at this blessing now with the familiar framework that we've established for the last few weeks. We'll look at the form of this blessing. What does it mean? What is the fulfillment of this blessing? And what is the function of this blessing in the life of the believer? All right, so what is this blessing that every citizen of the kingdom of God, every Christian, has? Well, like all the other Beatitudes, it is in, you might say, two parts. There's the blessing of what the Christian is like, and then there's the blessing of what the Christian receives. Often we just sort of think of the blessing as the second part, but the first part is the blessing as well. And that first part is that the Christian is a peacemaker. So does that mean that every Christian should take or every church should offer a conflict resolution class, or that every Christian should become involved in the anti-war movement in an attempt to live out this blessing in its fullest form? Well, once again, I want us to see the spiritual nature of the blessing as we've seen with each of the other Beatitudes so far, right? It's not just the poor, those who are materially poor who are blessed, but those who are poor in spirit. It's not just anyone who mourns that is blessed. We all mourn at some point in our life. But those who mourn for sin and all of the effects of the fall, those who mourn for those things are they who are blessed. It's not just the hungry or the thirsty that are blessed, but those who hunger and thirst for righteousness who are blessed. So here, the kind of peacemaking being spoken of is a spiritual peacemaking, one which flows from the life of one who is now at peace with God. What is peace then, biblically? What is this thing which the Christian is to be striving for or to seek to make peacemaking? Well, first, the Christian worships the God who is peace, right? This should be our most fundamental idea of peacemaking, is that we worship the God who is peace and is perfectly at peace within himself. There are no parts or divisions within God's own being which are at war within himself. And I don't want us to glide over that particular point. Right? You and I, we feel divided within ourselves, don't we? Sometimes even spiritually so. Right? We have the Holy Spirit within us, but also our old nature for now. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." There's warfare and a lack of peace even within ourselves. There's this warfare within us, not just spiritually, but we also at times feel at odds with ourselves psychologically. One part of ourselves seeming to war against another due to a chemical imbalance or the like. Or even just conflicted at times about the most mundane things. Where to go out for dinner tonight? Do I want Thai or Mexican food? God, of course, has none of these divisions within himself. Right? God is not divided either with warring passions or parts within himself, but also no divisions of purpose or plans. He is perfectly one and perfectly at peace with himself. Think of Jesus' titles that are given to him in the book of Isaiah. Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So that is one aspect of the Christian's being blessed with peace, is that we follow the God who is perfect peace in and with himself. But what is the state of peace in the scriptures? Where do we see maybe a biblical definition of peace that we ourselves are to be making? Well, peace in the Bible, we should say, is not temporary. It is permanent, and it comes on the other side of conflict. It's permanent, and it comes on the other side of conflict. This is an important point because the mere avoidance of conflict is not biblical peace. How many of us, and I include myself in this, think that just because we avoided a confrontation with someone else, we think, okay, I've maintained the peace. But that's not biblical peace. God himself does not avoid conflict or confrontation, but he pursues peace to the resolution of conflict, to resolve those conflicts which realistically do exist. And that resolution may not need to come through conflict, but it also doesn't mean endless appeasement or avoidance either. Peace in the scriptures comes at the end of war. It's not like one of the wars in our recent memory, the Korean War, where active hostilities ended in 1953 through an armistice, a ceasefire. But the conflict actually does continue on. There was no peace treaty that came from that. That's not peace. That is merely the suspension of hostilities. There's not been a resolution to the conflict. Peace in the scriptures is permanent and final and comes after and at the end of conflict. We saw that even in Isaiah 66 there, right? What is peace going to be like at the end of time? It is going to be like the nourishment one feels at their mother's breast, at their mother's hip, on their mother's knee. Zion, the phrase is used there, the church, has a perfect, final, and restful peace, one which will not be interrupted. And the enemies of God will not feel that peace. That was at the end of Isaiah, the reading there from Isaiah 66. But those who are God's people feel and know a perfect peace. God was not shy in the scriptures, especially the Old Testament, of course, about commanding warfare. But that warfare was so that there might be peace, right? He commands the Israelites to make war against the nations living in the land of Canaan so that they might be at peace in the land. Now, that could prompt the Christian then to seek out conflict, right? We could be like, okay, well, God commanded conflict there to pursue peace. I will be at peace when I have completely and totally smashed my enemy's face in the dirt. And that's peace, right? I think not, right? We could have that approach to conflict and peace. Or we could just lift up our hands and say, well, I didn't want this conflict, but they've brought it on themselves. And we have to have it so that there will be peace on the other side. But I think that completely misses the point, I hope you'll agree with me on this, of the thrust of our Lord's blessing here in our text today. Look at what the emphasis is here. It is on the making or the doing of peace. This word here for peacemaker, by the way, this is completely unique in the New Testament. It's just a joining together of the words peace and to make, just peacemaker, and it occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. That is what our Lord would have for us, to make, not conflict, not to desire conflict, but to desire and to make peace and not war. The Christian may be willing to engage in conflict with others, willing, but eager to make for peace between parties. Perhaps willing to engage in conflict or even warfare when it is necessary, but eager, desirous, longing to make for peace between parties. That is where the emphasis of our Lord's teaching and our Lord's blessing for each and every one of you lies. What then does it mean to be a son of God, or to be called a son of God, as our text says here? Right, the language here is intentional. I guess that's obvious. When does the Bible use unintentional language? The language here is intentional in that there is a Greek word for children, encompassing both male and female, but the word that is here used is explicitly sons of God. So does that mean that there are no women in the kingdom of God? Obviously there are, and we see that in the pages even of this gospel as well as all of the rest in the book of Acts. There are many women who flock in faith to Jesus' ministry. They see him resurrected, some of the first witnesses to the resurrection of the dead. And of course, they help to build his church after his ascension. They have received the Holy Spirit. So what is going on here? Why would men and women, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, be called sons of God? Well, I'm indebted to a fellow pastor in the OPC, Joel Fick, for this particular point. It doesn't say that peacemakers will become sons of God, but will be called sons of God. That is, citizens of God's kingdom are sons in the Son, capital S-O-N. If we have faith in Christ, then we have put on his name and his titles. We have put on his righteousness, his cloak, his mantle, if we are found in him. And God the Father sees the Son upon us and within us if we have faith in him. So each and every one of us are called sons of God in the Son of God. We possess even his titles by adoption. That is good news. That is where, or in whom, this blessing finds its fulfillment then. In the Son of God, not just in being called a son of God. Those who are believers, those who are by nature peacemakers, they are those who will be called sons of God, sons in the Son. Maybe some of you were wondering about the connection between the two halves of this beatitude here. What's the connection between peacemaking and being called a son of God? In others of the Beatitudes, it's a little easier to see, right? The hungry and thirsty, they shall be satisfied. That makes sense. The merciful shall receive mercy. That makes sense to a degree. But what is the connection between peacemaking and being called the Son of God? It is this, that the Son of God makes peace. The Son of God makes peace. How does he make peace? Well, hear what Colossians 1:19 through 20 has to say about the Son. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The Son of God makes peace. And how does he do that? It's by the blood of his cross. We can only be peacemakers, then. We can only be so blessed of God because we now have peace with God. Where once we were at war, right? Enmity, the scripture says, with God because of our sin that we loved and chose to indulge ourselves in, yet God has made peace with us. He has declared his peace by the blood of the cross of Christ. We can only be peacemakers insofar as we have peace with God. a peace that was only accomplished and brought about by God himself, right? He was the initiator. We are peacemakers because he made peace first and foremost. It is a striking image that only through the most bloody, violent, and unjust act in human history, the crucifixion of the Son of God, that we can have peace, right? It's one of the greatest ironies in history that only through an act of utter warfare, perfect peace is accomplished. And yet that is where we find our peace, rightly called, therefore, not to a peace which the world gives, but only a peace which God himself can give to us. Listen to these words from Luke chapter 2, 12 through 14. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. If he is pleased with you, then you have peace. When God gives you peace, you can know his pleasure in you. Do you know, then, this peace of God? Do you know the peace with God, which surpasses all understanding? Do you know yourself to be a sinner, one who was at war with God, but who has been reconciled to, has had peace extended to, by the blood of the cross of Christ, by the resurrection of the Son of God, and by his ascension to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, peace? I pray that you do, and that therefore, knowing peace with God, knowing yourself now to be an adopted child of God, to be sons and daughters in the Son of God, you know then what it is to make peace with others. Right? If you're wondering, how do I make peace? Look to the cross. Look to Christ, who laid aside his rights, his prerogatives, who died for those who were not at peace with him, that he might make peace. Right? That is the function, then, of this particular blessing. It's not just blessed are those who have peace, though praise God that we do, but blessed are those who make peace. In a sense, it is not enough to have a feeling of peace with Christ, but to have the peace of Christ and the peace which Christ extended to you so transform you so that you are one who joins him in that task of making peace, being used of him to make peace. It's an amazing thing. Not just blessed are those who have peace, but blessed are those who make it, who have been transformed by the Son of God to be peacemakers. And I've made the point over and over again throughout this series in the Beatitudes that these things, these blessings, are for disciples of Christ. Blessings which can only be found in him and therefore in citizens of his kingdom. These things are not to be found in the kingdoms of this world, right? If you go looking for peace and righteousness with the kingdoms of this world, you are going to be sorely disappointed. Sorely disappointed, because the peace which God gives is one which he gives. And he specifically says, not as the world gives. It's only a peace that God himself can give. But even the earliest disciples did not understand the spiritual nature of Christ's kingdom, did not understand the peace that was to be accomplished by Christ's kingdom. They wanted to establish Christ's kingdom by force. Right, you see the two different visions of the kingdom of God in the life and ministry of Jesus' own disciples. Right, while Jesus is alive, even threatened, they want the kingdom now and they want it by war. Even acting in self-defense, right? The servants of the governor are coming to take Jesus. And so Peter pulls out his sword, cuts off one of the ears of the men coming to take Jesus. And what does Jesus do and say? Does he say, that's exactly right. The kingdom is coming right now. Everyone take out your swords. No, he says, those who live by the sword die by the sword. And he heals the man's ear. The Lord is constantly reminding the disciples that his kingdom is different. That it is a kingdom of peace within itself. And that which brings a message of peace And that other word which we associate with peace, we saw it in Colossians 1, reconciliation between parties. But after the ascension of the Lord, body and soul into heaven, all of a sudden it clicks for the disciples, doesn't it? Because finally they have received the Holy Spirit who shows them what these things mean. And so they do go about never drawing a sword again. Isn't that amazing? That after the ascension of Christ into heaven, the disciples don't draw their swords again. But they do go about being used of Christ to establish his kingdom. But they do it by going about preaching the gospel of peace, in seeking to build up the church. There is no more jockeying for worldly power and authority. And while they do strive to do spiritual warfare, part of that warfare is the hard work of living at peace with one another. Right? The scripture uses lots of warfare language for the life of the Christian. Thinking even about the text, the armor of God text from Ephesians chapter 6, right? Putting on this battle armor. Or the stark language of spiritual warfare from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We tear down all of these spiritual edifices which stand against Christ. Just because the Christian is a peacemaker doesn't mean that we make peace with everything. You don't make peace with sin, especially your own sin. And you don't make peace with sin in the church either, particularly egregious sin, right? There's things that we can overlook, and the scripture tells us to overlook certain things in love, and yet there are other egregious, sometimes we call these scandalous sins which affect the church, which we don't make peace with. But is it not our tendency, many of us at least, maybe especially Presbyterians, to make the sins of others more egregious than our own? I quote here a Puritan, Richard Baxter, commenting on 1 Corinthians 1:10. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." And Baxter writes on this verse, he says, "Division tends to ruin the church and is condemned by the scriptures greatly. It is usually the exercise of pride and passion, and the devil is pleased and gains the most by it. Those that would draw you into a contentious zeal will tell you that their cause is God's, and that you desert God if you are not equally zealous. They claim moderation and peace as a mark of being lukewarm and carnal. This may be true if the cause is of God. But upon great experience, I must tell you that of the many zealous contenders who claim the cause of God, few know what they are talking about." End quote. Does Christ want a pure church? Absolutely. Does Christ want a peaceful church? Absolutely. So we need to get straight in our hearts which of those issues are central, primary issues which need to be fought for and fought over. But equally so, we need to get straight in our hearts those convictions which, while strongly held, are not things which need imposition upon all of God's people or imposed upon the world around us as well. This is an important point, because both are important to get right. What are those things worth fighting over? And what are those things which are worth forbearing with one another about? And confusion of these two categories leads most often to division and conflict rather than peace. So if there is a division between you and a brother or sister, decide which of these two categories it must be. Right? Make peace. If there is serious sin involved, then go through the steps which our Lord sets out for us in Matthew chapter 18. He's got a little diagram there for us to follow in how to deal with serious sin, because it's that important to deal with. And those are hard conversations. And if they need to be had, then we should have them. But if it's not that important, then be willing to make peace, to forbear, and to do so in love, not just forbearing in a bare toleration, right? Again, this goes back to what are the conflicts being resolved and how are they being resolved? Are we just trying to avoid conflict? Or are we actually saying in our hearts, no, I am at peace with this other person? Even though we may disagree on this issue, I have no issue with this particular person. That is an important question for us to make, because if we cannot say that we are at peace from the heart, then we must confess it. We must repent, and we must either go through the steps of Matthew 18, or we must be willing to forbear in love from the heart. That is what Jesus is saying here, to be a peacemaker. It is just what a Christian is, one who makes peace, not one who stokes the fires of division and resentment. And that is because the acorn doesn't fall far from the tree, right? We are sons and daughters in the Son. And therefore, just as God has made peace with us, so we make peace with others. And we can only do that because we have peace with God through the Son of God, who has made peace. I'll end now with Hebrews 12:14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Let us keep all of these things in mind, even as we confess and repent of our lack of peace in our own hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much that you are the great peacemaking God. And we do pray that we would then be at peace with you, first and foremost, that we would trust in our hearts by faith in the only Son of God who has made peace by the blood of the cross, but also, Lord, that we would then be those who strive for peace, who are zealous and contend for peace. And so, Lord, we then pray that we will look forward to that day, that final day, when we will be called sons of God. Thank you that even now we can know our adoption is sure in Jesus. And so we strive, Lord, to please you, not to earn our salvation, but to live a life more pleasing to our Heavenly Father in the making of peace. And so, Lord, now, even now, we pray that you would bless this symbol of our peace and unity in Christ, the Lord's Supper, as we partake of it together. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.